Cool. All right, our Bible's at 17 of Revelation. As we are plowing through the book of Revelation here, won't be long till we're nearing the end. It certainly is challenging for me as to be teaching this, and boy, 17 was no exception. We begin chapter 17, we are dealing with the subject of Babylon. Babylon. Now, Babylon, second only to Jerusalem, is a city that is the most mentioned city in all of Scripture. At the time of John's writing the book of Revelation here, Babylon was a real city on the banks of the Euphrates River. Babylon, when it became into existence, it quickly became the physical representation of all that was evil. I mean, they embraced all that this world had to offer. They were evil embodied. They were all that was hostile to God. We read about the birth of Babylon, Genesis chapter 11, so it goes way back. Now, Babylon also held spiritual ramifications as well as being an actual city. It was and is still today symbolic of a world system that exists, frankly, to just blaspheme the name of God. It is to exist to only to really to promote all things that are unholy. It's a world system that is going to be even more prevalent in those last days during the tribulation period of the Antichrist, of which we have been studying for a number of weeks now. The tribulation is ripe for that kind of thing, because in reality the tribulation is kind of the full manifestation of a millennia of man's rebellion and man's wickedness. The tribulation is representing that manifestation of a world system that is self-centered, that is focused upon fleshly living. It's the Babylon of the heart. Beginning in Genesis, we read about Babylon, beginning with a tower that was made by man. Quickly, it unfolded into Babylon. It unfolded into spiritual and political and economic and social ideals. It was the first of Satan's mimicking of the acts and the ways of God. At the root of the Babylon story, in the beginning, was the birth of the Babylonian mystery religion, if you will. That mystery religion, Babylonianism, began with a woman by the name of Semiramis. Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. So that'll give you somewhat of a time frame here of which we are speaking. Now, within Babylon, within this mystery religion, there were many secret rites, many secret rituals that were encompassed within the Babylonian mystery religion. Oftentimes, these rituals included idolatry. It included sacred sacrificial prostitution. Thus, it would make Semiramis an ideal prototype of that woman that is described here early in this chapter. Now, Nimrod died long before Semiramis did. But Semiramis went on to develop this new religion, as well as she herself embraced the whole lifestyle that went along with it. It embraced this element of mystery, but it was no mystery when Semiramis became pregnant because of the lifestyle that she embraced. She, however, claimed that this child was supernaturally and miraculously conceived. And when her son was born, she named him Tammuz. He was hailed to be a savior of his people, a Messiah, quote unquote, in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In their practices of worship, they exercised sprinkling of water Virgins were dedicated to religious prostitution. The quote-unquote picture of this mother holding this child became prominent in their religion as well as countless pagan religions that have followed. Countless pagan religions and as well as a couple of mainstream ones. She would be labeled the Queen of Heaven. She would be pictured with a baby in her arms, a virgin-born son that legend says was later killed by a wild beast, but lo and behold, was miraculously brought back to life again. Now, I don't know if any of this is sounding vaguely familiar to you. It's enough to make your head swim before you even begin the chapter, doesn't it? Satan, from the very beginning, was the great imitator. He attempted to imitate the great things of God. Even before Christianity was born upon this earth, he was mimicking what was to come. How could that be? Well, Satan was no stranger to prophecy. He knew what was coming. And so we see this mother-child, this virgin-born Messiah, clear back here in this mystery religion in Babylon. And now, John is going to deal with this issue, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, about Babylon and this mystery religion. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, he says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, as we begin to approach this chapter, something that's very important for us to understand and something that's very important for us to acknowledge. And that is that Babylon is even yet amongst us. Babylon exists today. Now, perhaps not as a physical city, even though many believe, I am one of them, will believe that it will actually physically exist again in the last days. But it exists today because it exists in full reality in the hearts and in the lives of a world that is bent on self-exaltation and bent on the self-destruction that goes along with it. It's easy to see Babylon and that what it stands for. Those of you that are students of the Word, perhaps you've made a study on this subject. But it's easy to see Babylon in the apostate religions of man. Those that are socially palatable and those that are not. But we still see elements of it. The mystery. That Queen of Heaven. The sprinkling of the water. The supernatural rebirth of the Messiah child. And we see it in all of its apostate ways and heretical Christianity. We see it in Catholicism. We see it in a lot of pagan religions. And I would love to just be able to point at one today and say it's all their fault. But in reality, the Babylon that this scripture is addressing, the Babylon that we will see, not we, because I'll be gone, that this world will see in these last days, will in truth no doubt be a real kind of mismatch of all sorts of religions, a ecumenical belief system. Now, you guys hear me use that term quite a bit, and just so that you understand what I mean when I say ecumenical, ecumenical is a nice fancy word of meaning an acceptance and embracing a conglomeration of all sorts of religions all thrown into one. We live in an ecumenical move today where we just all want to be very accepting. We need to be very tolerant. You know, whatever you're into, that's cool. You're into Buddhism, I'm into Christianity, you're into Confucius, you're into this, you're into that, and you're worshiping the moon, you're hugging trees, whatever it might be. Hey, we're all on the same road to heaven. Wrong. Now, you can go out and you can build that kind of pseudo-religion all you want, but leave my Jesus out of it. Because my Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through me. And there's no other way to accept that. He's very narrow. Jesus Christ is not politically correct, never was and never will be. He's very narrow. And you say, that's an elitist attitude. Call it what you want. But it's Jesus for me, and only Jesus. That's why today you can talk about just about anything. And the world will tolerate it. Bring up the name of Jesus, and the room goes silent. You guys remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials? You know? And so I say, oh, they're all talking, and, well, my broker, E.F. Hutton, and the room goes silent. It works out with Jesus. Crowded restaurant. All you have to do is be talking along, and you can be talking. You know, I used to say, you know, you could dance naked on the tables. They wouldn't notice. But all you have to do is say, well, Jesus, and oh, the brakes go on, don't it? Hey, that's an offense to me. Well, that's funny. That's exactly what the Bible said. That it would be an offense to you. The rock of offense. I'd love to point my finger and say it's at one particular religion, but it's not. Because false religion is all put together in one big empty basket, if you ask me. You know, when we get to the end, guys, it's really not going to matter what it says on our sign out front. In fact, it's not going to matter what it's going to say on any church signs. The only thing that's going to matter is what is in our heart and coming out of our lives. That's what matters. And people say, you know, oh, you're a Calvary Chapel. Ooh, that's cool. And some of you guys are going, I don't, what's a Calvary Chapel? And what's a Jesus Fellowship? You know, if it ain't Lutheran, you don't know what it is out here. Because it really doesn't matter what's on the sign. It matters what's coming out of this church in the lives and in the hearts of those who are attending here. And that's what's going to matter in the end. I tell you, I know of a great Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Lutheran church. I can direct you to it if you'd like. In fact, one of our graduate ministry students is filling one of those Lutheran pulpits this morning as we sit right here. Can you believe that? That'd be Chad, so they're probably really scared right about now. What have we got ourselves into? Pull up in a Harley or what, you know? The only thing that matters is, are they teaching the Word? Are they teaching the Word? This church that we're speaking of here, this Babylon church, is the church that is going to be left after the true believers are raptured away. What a mess, huh? Can you imagine what that church is going to be like? Now, many commentators certainly see Rome and the Catholic Church playing a major part in the description and the manifestation of this modern-day Babylon. And we'll see why here as we go along this chapter. But now an angelic entity approaches John, and he invites him to a front row seat to the judgment of this whore of Babylon. Invites him to the judgment of those who follow her. She apparently must have a very widespread influence by the time that this is being made manifest, because it says that she sitteth upon many waters. And it's so easy for us Protestants to point our finger and say, oh, that'd be the Catholics. Why? Is there no apostate evangelical churches out there? Is there no Protestant churches out there that are living up false doctrine? Oh, yes. It says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication. You know, we find that in Scripture quite a bit. And so oftentimes it's not talking about sexual, physical fornication, is it? It's talking about spiritual fornication. And the world at large has been pulled into that spiritual fornication these days. This sin of Babylon, this sin of this great whore of Babylon, as it says in verse 1. This is not the sin that was some sort of weak moment. This was not some regrettable indiscretion. No, we read in verse 2 here, this was something that was a full-blown conscious surrender to the flesh. The world has evidently hit this point in the game in the book of Revelation, wholesale followed her into her sin. And now it says they are drunk in its effects. So he carried me away into the wilderness, in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now this whore, again, is seen in this passage as riding on the back of this scarlet beast. We were introduced to that beast back in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And we were told at that point that that beast was a type of antichrist or his dictatorship or the world in which he operates. Now we can gather from this verse here that this woman must somehow have an effect upon or power over this beast. No doubt in the practical realm, what is insinuated here is that this whore is in league or in a league of power with the Antichrist. So let's clarify here. We're talking about the whore of Babylon. We're talking about this spiritual world system, religious world system that is in political, economic, religious unity with the Antichrist in those last days. And you say, how could that be? How could the church be so blind to actually hook up with the Antichrist, with the one that we've been doing battle against since the beginning? Because that is where the corporate church of God today is sliding to. I don't want to sit before you today and pull some sort of self-righteous or church-righteous attitude that somehow we're the chosen ones or we're the elitist ones or we're the only ones, because no, we're not going to pull that Elijah in the cave mentality, because there's plenty of great Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches out there. But I will tell you, quite honestly, there become fewer and fewer every day that passes. Because it's just not politically correct. It's not nice today to talk about hell. It's not nice today to talk about, you know, eternal damnation and punishment. It's not nice today to talk about, you know, that certain worldly palatable sins are unacceptable within the church of God. I mean, heaven forbid that we would say, you know, homosexuality is a sin. Oh, Tim, that's just not nice. That's not politically correct today. It's a lifestyle choice. No, it's not a sin. Now, I'm not trying to put that way on the high on the list. Well, that's an easy target, isn't it? Because probably in a group this size, when I start talking about homosexuality being a sin, I'm probably not hitting too many of you. I don't know, how about gluttony? Oh, did I hit a few more of you there? I mean, there's plenty of sin, and God does not label sin one higher than the other. That's the world. But we're getting so that we have a list now. We start checking these off, and well, that's no longer a sin. Sexual sin, I mean, it's just in lock, stock, and barrel. Sexual sin is just gone from the church. We don't talk about sexual sin anymore. Now we all have diseases instead of sin. You say, oh, I'm an alcoholic. I have a disease. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says you have sin. I know that's not PC. I don't care. But we have wholesale left the truth of the Word of God at the sake of pleasing mankind. Why can't we just all get along? kind of mentality. Because we can't. Because it said before, Jesus is the rock of offense. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember he hated me first. Now, I'm not saying go out there and try to get hated. Some of you do a good job of that. I'm not telling you to go out there and be rude and mean and get in people's faces and be an offense. No, because then you're being a fool. I think just being a child of God is going to be enough to rub them the wrong way. So I'm not preaching this message today with some sort of radical fundamentalism, you know, and let's go out there and get in their face, you know. And no. Once again, we're back to this. Let's love them. But the world's not going to like you. Do you know that? Not if you're a child of God, and the more committed you are to His ways, the more committed you are to practicing the Word of God, the more they're going to dislike you. The more you share the Word, the more they're going to dislike you. The more you stand on the Word of God, the more they're going to dislike you. That's just reality. So if you're here today and you're kind of considering this whole Jesus thing, let me tell you the truth. It's not the easy road, it's the hard road. If you want the easy road, then just keep coasting right on down the river the way you're going. That's the easy road. As I said before, there's a really large kind of cartoon waterfall at the end of that. It's called hell. But, you know, that's the easy way to go. Swimming upstream's the hard way to go. So this woman, this Babylon, will be in league with the government in that day. Apparently religion will no longer be separated from the state in that day. It said the woman is arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and goes on in that kind of thinking. And it is that verse, these physical attributes of this woman, that reflect power and reflect wealth. It is that verse that tends to lead commentators into a further belief that we are speaking strongly of the Catholic Church. One thing is for sure, that this religion, this apostate church, will be rich, earthly powerful. And again, I don't think you have to go out to the Catholic Church to see rich and powerful. Watch a few hours of TBN, that'll clear your head. I mean, the Protestant church today has got their hand out every time you turn around. That's one of the reasons why you don't see plates being passed in this church. If you want to give to God, and it's a blessing, and it's a great, wonderful thing, it's being obedient to the Lord, but I'm not going to put that plate in your face. Go find the box. It's in the back. But the Protestant church is quite wealthy today, too. Pastors with their mansions and their Rolls Royces and their Rolex watches. Shouldn't be. And then they're trying to tell you that God wants you to be that way, wants you to be rich. Really? Then how come Jesus wasn't rich? How come Peter wasn't rich? Or any of the apostles? Why'd they have to go catch a fish to get that one coin out of the mouth just to pay their taxes? You see, you don't have to go very far today to see that the corporate church of God is quickly slipping into Babylon. We have wholesale left the true and living word for an apostate religion that pleases our flesh. And doesn't it please our flesh? I mean, I like the idea, the more holy I am, the richer I'll be. I'll never have to be sick. Because God never wants you to be sick, obviously, right? Tell that to Lazarus. Tell that to Peter's mother. I mean, story after story. They were sick. Paul the Apostle was sick. Paul the Apostle was sick. Where's your faith, brother? It's Babylon. And I bring all this up this morning because I want you to realize that while we're looking out the front door and looking for the Catholic Church to go wacko on us here, Babylon's slipping in the back. The apostate church is upon us. We're being set up. Because I'm telling you, we are ripe for the rapture of the church. We are ripe for the coming of the Antichrist. It's all set. Are you ready to go this morning? Because it's all there. And we are so easy to look away at somebody else while we're not seeing what's coming in that back door. We, the Protestant church, are just as guilty as any. It says that scarlet color, decked in gold, luxury. She's rich, luxurious, all the while still doling out this abomination and filthiness, living in spiritual fornication. By the way, that health and wealth doctrine, boy, I'm just stepping on everybody here this morning. That, friends, is spiritual fornication. That's idolatry. You're cheating on God. Recently, we did, however, those of you that watched the news, saw the Pope host this huge worldwide ecumenical gathering. Remember that? Anybody see that stuff? Had leaders of the Native American religion. They had the Dalai Lama there. They had all the leaders of all the world's great religions. And all they just kind of all embraced in this great big ecumenical love fest. Let's all just love each other. Let's not. We're close, guys. We're close. Verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Man, that isn't that a scary verse? I just don't even like the way that sounds. See, despite all of this church's splendor and grandeur, written on her forehead is her name, Mystery of Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Roman prostitutes in the day of John would oftentimes wore this headband with their name engraved upon it. That's what he's talking about. She's a harlot, an idolater, fornicator, spiritually speaking. Her name is Babylon. Again, not as a spiritual, not as a physical city, but the spiritual city. Verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." You see, the sin of this woman was more than just moral, and it was more than just spiritual. It was physical. It says that she was drunk with the blood of the saints. So she was behind the martyrdom of the saints. Now, I don't know whether this is speaking of all the saints through the years of history here. But one thing's for sure, it is in reference to those who have turned to Christ through the tribulation period. And there will be many. There will be some people in the tribulation that go, "Oh no, dude, I missed the rapture. Oh, that guy's the Antichrist. I remember hearing about him from that crazy long-haired pastor in that church I went to once. Oh yeah, yeah, oh no." And they're going to turn to God. But most, if not all, will die martyrs' deaths. And this whore of Babylon will be behind this. See, we would look and go, "Oh, well, the Antichrist is going to kill all the believers." Well, this verse says that this whore of Babylon, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. What am I saying? Am I saying that this apostate church will kill the true Christians? That's exactly what I'm saying. You know, and the irony of that is that her position will be and is today being solidified through the political correct cries of tolerance, tolerance. Yet when it comes down to it, there will be no tolerance. You will get on her train or you will die. No tolerance. That's a tool of Satan. Now, once again, I clarify. I'm not just telling you to go out there and Catholic bash or Buddha bash or any of the rest. But Jesus is the way, the only way, the right way. And if you go out and say, well, it's cool that you're into that thing, I'm into Jesus, you are paving their way to hell. Grease her down and let her slide right in, because you're dooming that person when you need to find a gentle and loving way saying, you know what? You need to consider Christ. Because Jesus and all these people can't be right, because Jesus said, I'm right, and I'm the only one that is. So either he's right, or he's a fruitcake, and I don't know why you're sitting here. Why would you come to church to learn about a fruitcake? He's either God, or he's a lunatic. He's either the Savior and the only one, or they need to lock him up. There's no middle road. There is no gray with Jesus. There is no halfway into heaven. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's the Bible. That's not this pastor. That's not Calvary Chapel. That's the Bible. John here stood in amazement, as I do. I stood in amazement to think that the church could get to the point where they would be killing the true believers. And then I think, wait a minute. That's what happened with Jesus. See, it wasn't the Roman government that crucified Jesus. It was the church. And some of you, you know you've been persecuted. If you don't feel persecuted enough, get on a plane. I'll send you somewhere where you can feel it real right up front. It's costly to be a Christian, a true one. So John's in amazement. Not only does she kill and persecute, but she revels in the fact that she's doing it. She takes great glee and joy in the fact that she's killing the true believers. So the angel tells John that he will now explain further this mystery. And he goes on in 8 and says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, this beast, we know from chapter 13, has already been understood as the resurrection of the old Roman Empire. Now, this point has been ridiculed by people, by unbelievers, as an impossible occurrence. What you're saying the old Roman ruling world system is going to be resurrected again. That's exactly what this is saying. Again, there's plenty of naysayers out there, but those are probably the same naysayers that said that Israel would never be a nation again either. Because you see, a few years back, you know, late 1930s, that was an impossibility. Israel become a nation? No way. That's why you had all these people running around saying, we're the new Israel, we're the new Jews. No, you're not. Old Israel is the new Israel, and the old Jews are the new Jews. They're still the Jews, and they're still God chosen. And boy, in 1947, when they became a nation again, boy, the clock started ticking. She's running down. Rome will rise again. John stood in wonder of this, in amazement of such an event. And certainly mankind, modern mankind, will also stand in amazement. At least the unbelieving. Well, I won't. But again, I won't be here, but I won't. And here is the mind, verse 9, which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is,
and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Whew, King James. Now again, verse 9 is a powerful verse arguing for the belief that Rome and the Catholic Church will play a very crucial part in this personification of the beast, of the personification of Babylon. It's well known that Rome is the city of seven hills. So many people look at this verse and see Rome and the Catholic Church all over. Certainly, if you are a fan of Dave Hunt's work, and I am, the guy's just an ace teacher. But he pushes this point very, very strongly. And I'm not going to beat it to death. I encourage you to do your own research, but I believe in the library, bookstore, library, there is a tape called The Woman That Rides the Beast. You can watch the tape and make up your own mind. But as I have said already this morning, I believe, yes, the Catholic Church will no doubt play a crucial role in these events. Again, it would be very convenient for us to rule out the Protestant Church today. This whore of Babylon, and I think Scripture backs me on this opinion, will be an apostate remnant of all religious systems. In other words, everybody who's left. You'll just gather up all the Lutherans who missed the rapture, all the Catholics, and all the Calvary Chapel people, and all the Assembly of God people, and all the Pentecostals, and everybody who lied to themselves and missed the rapture, and you can gather them all up, and there you've got your apostate church, you've got your whore of Babylon. I don't want us to ever get into a position where we cannot and will not look in the mirror and say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. You see, everyone in this room this morning, we are all guilty. You know, they say guilty as sin. I say we're guilty with sin. And everyone in this room has hearts that the Bible describes as desperately wicked. So if you're new today and you're going, wait a minute. I'm in church with a bunch of desperately wicked people? Yep, I'd make a break for the door now. Run for your lives. We're desperately wicked. But then again, so are you. We're saved by God's grace. We live and breathe by God's grace. We walk and talk by God's grace. We will stand in His presence by God's grace. We will live forever by God's grace. And if it was not for that grace and the receiving of such, we will be part of the whore of Babylon. We will spend an eternity in hell and darkness in a place which we chose, which is away from the true and living God. This whore of Babylon will be an ecumenical alliance of heresy. Verse 10 says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. I wish I had some idea what that meant. I say that jokingly, but in all seriousness, this is probably one of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture to interpret. And I unashamedly tell you that I'm doing my best. But there's a lot here. I don't know what it means. And maybe it's just because your pastor's stupid. Maybe it's just hard to understand. I don't know. I think a lot of the book of Revelation we will not understand until things start to unfold. There will be a progressive revelation. I know one thing, and this is the most important thing about the book of Revelation. I don't want to be here for this. I don't want to be here. I am a pre-trib believer. You have certainly room to believe differently. I mean, you don't have to, you know. But I don't want to be around here. I'm taking Noah's way out. I'm getting on the ark. I'm sailing away. I'm taking Lot's way out. I'm getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it starts to rain. I'm out of here. That's the important factor of Revelation. Now, there is something we can gather here in 10, and that is, verse 10 counters this lone Catholic guilt theory. Because we see seven kings here connected with those seven mountains. Now, who are these kings? Again, I don't know. Because any names that I would even begin to throw out there were going to be merely conjecture at this point. I won't do it. Gusick, he takes a shot at it. Those of you who know Gusick, he was here a couple years ago for a conference. It's interesting. He says that the five that have fallen refers to the five world empires before John's day. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one, in this verse, refers to the world empire of John's day, which was Rome. And the other has not yet come refers to the one world empire to come, a revival of that Roman Empire. Plausible. Interesting idea. I don't know. Gusick's smarter than me. So, interesting theory. Verse 11 says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition." Now this verse just defies all attempts at modern interpretation. I don't know what this means. We can gather from it an important factor, and that is the last one standing is the beast. You see, it's not what we don't know out of the book of Revelation. It's what we do know. And sometimes it's just the simple things. I don't know who all these eight are, but the eighth man and the last one standing is the beast. In other words, the last government system that this world will ever know will be the government system of the Antichrist. And the ten horns, verse 12, which thou sawest, are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now we can gather, guys, from these two verses that there will be a ten-nation confederacy. And we see similar references to this ten-nation confederacy in Daniel chapter 2. When really, if I was going to go any further in depth in the book of Revelation than I am here on Sunday mornings, I would be teaching the book of Daniel and Revelation simultaneously, because they really do shed a lot of light on each other. Now again, who these ten nations are, I haven't a clue. It has been those ten nations, and the names of those ten nations have been the center of debate since man started reading Scripture. Guesses have ranged from NATO to the common market to the EEC, the European Economic Community, etc., etc., etc. And people are always so sure, oh, yeah, you know, it's NATO until there's 11. Oh, it wasn't NATO, I guess. That's the EEC until there's more than 10. Oh, it wasn't them either. Because man always wants, you know, we're always so sure. You should read some commentaries in Revelation. They teach this stuff like they know absolutely positively. Well, it's the, you know, EEC, of course. And the Seven Hills, that's Rome, that's Catholic Church. And I'm like, you don't know that. And I think that we need to not be ashamed to say, afraid to say, I have no clue what that means. I would be very aware of anyone who thinks they just know everything about the book of Revelation. I don't think that it was given in that kind of light. It was given that there might be, first of all, a warning. A warning to get off this floating barge that we call Earth, because we all need a new home, because this one is literally going to hell in a handbasket. She's going down, man. And I'm an escapist to the extreme. I'm leaving. I'm getting off. I'm going to go be with my Lord in that perfect heaven that he's been working on ever since he finished that 6-day work.
what's important here. And let's not lose what's important in the muddle of the trivial. What's important here is not the identity of these nations, but their actions. That's what's important. And what is their actions? That they, says they are one mind, they corporately give control of their nations to the beast. Their power and their strength will be his. Now, I understand the desire to know who these ten are. And once again, we're always looking out there, you know, standing with our red, white, and blue flags. Who are you? You ten, show yourselves, you know. Be careful. You never know what this country will do. I hope we wouldn't be that dumb. But, you know, you never know. It says, these ten shall make war, verse 14, with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And after 13 verses that just in your face, let me read 14 again, okay? Because it's refreshing. Cold glass of water. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Just so matter-of-factly. You know, no details of the war or anything. It just says, and the Lamb will overcome them. By the way, the Lamb will whoop them. For he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings. And they that are with him, they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. So now, we have this ten-nation confederacy under the authority and the leadership of the beast, and it says they will make war with the Lamb. And the amazing thing is apparently they will instigate this war. It isn't that God's coming down to make war with them. They're going to make war with God. Try to absorb that thought. Let's go out today and fight God. I got my gun, you know. We're all Wisconsin-y, you know, blaze orange. We got our rifles. Let's go fight God. This is God. And I want you to notice how it says, the Lamb shall overcome them. And we see clearly the outcome of this battle. The Lamb will overcome them. And why? I don't know, because he's God? I love this verse. Why will he overcome them? Well, because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Doing battle against God. And I realize too, again, let's look out the back door for a minute. Many of us would say, I can't imagine that. Fighting against God? Well, that's insane. Yet many of us do it on a small one-on-one basis every day of our lives. Oh, we don't do it with guns and tanks and atomic weapons. But we do it with rebellion and hard hearts. And a desire for the flesh. And pride. And then there's pride. And of course there's pride. Many of us fight against God every day. So it's really not all that foolish. Unless, yeah, that's right. We're fools. And we're fools to fight with God with atomic weapons. And we're fools to fight against God in rebellion. It says in verse 14 here that those will be at his side. Those that he has called, those that he has chosen, and those that are faithful. If you're here today and you go, yeah, you know, I want to be by God's side. That's why I'm here this morning. I'm here because I want to be by God's side. It is those who are called, those who are chosen, and those who are faithful. Let's finish it up. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest in that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Again, verse 15 is a clarification of an important doctrine, and that is that in truth, this whore of Babylon is more than just one religion and more than just one nation. It will indeed be a world religion, and that's where we're heading. One big world religion. Could you imagine the pastors' conferences? Crowded. One big world religion. The embodiment of apostate thought all together in one room. Throughout history, guys, false religion has been as great of an enemy to the true church as the enemy of the sinful world. When will we as a believing family become aware of this danger and acknowledge this danger? It's uncomfortable though, isn't it? You feel like you're attacking brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. I'm not saying attack, I'm saying acknowledge. Is there truth this morning, people? Is there real truth? Is there absolute truth? If there is, then there is real and absolute lies. And is a little lie the truth? Well, no, Pastor, that's dumb. A little lie is a lie. So a little bit of untruth, that's not truth? Well, no, it's not truth. So what is truth? Truth is all truth. 100% truth. Total truth. In the end, and 16 plays this out, religion has always been used by tyrants to further their earthly purposes. And then in the end, they're discarded. Mankind has been doing it for eons, long as we've been here, I guess. Verse 17, God has put their hearts to fulfill His will. As we close this chapter this week, guys, let me make something clear. God is still in control, even through all of this. God is real. He is present. He's tangible. He's touchable. God is not an ideal. God is not a theory. God is not a creed. God is not a belief system. God is a creator. A creator, a real, living, spiritual entity that sent His only Son, who became flesh and bone, and died so you won't have to. Died so that our death is temporal, not eternal. Died that we might live today. Mankind, to this point in the tribulation period, wanted nothing to do with God. And maybe you don't today. Maybe you stumbled onto this radio station and you're just listening. You're thinking, I want nothing to do with this God. This is the God that gave these people that same wish. I don't want anything to do with God. God will allow you to live a life then with no Savior and with no protector. But God's will still be true. God's will still will be a reality. That great city, the last verse, speaks of Rome, but it also speaks of spiritual Babylon and all the spiritual ramifications that go along with it. It's ultimately
Babylon that will reign and is reigning over kings and nations upon this earth this morning. It is Babylon that reigns with hearts of rebellion, lives lived in the flesh, minds corrupted by a passion for a temporal world. And I leave you this morning with this thought, and that is, who's reigning over you? We're going to end in just prayer today. We're not going to end in music. Because I feel that it is right today that we end with the full acknowledgement of the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ and the God who is here in this room with us today. The Word of God describes the walk of faith as a battle. It's time to acknowledge that we are at war. Many of us want to live our Christian lives, you know, we want it to be a cakewalk. We want it to be all comfortable and fluffy, and we get our fish stickers and put them on our cars, and we go to concerts. And ooh, we're Christians, and we do that Christian wave. But in reality, it's a war. And again, you know that I'm just going to beat on you for several weeks from this, but that's mostly an American phenomenon. We're all sitting here in the comfort of our pews. One of the churches that we were over there working on this past couple of weeks, I get an email from him, and it's a long story, I can't tell you. They don't have any chairs this morning. Their chairs are gone. Someone came and took their chairs. They took the pastor's stove also, so he's cooking outside over an open fire. That's a war. It's a war. I spoke with a church this week in Arkansas they have people from their church that have been for years in Mindanao. Now see, Mindanao is where all the Muslim troubles are that we read about in the papers. That's why we go off to the Philippines, and I'm not really looking around the corner for Al-Qaeda, you know. They're in Mindanao for the most part, but they're down there ministering. It's a war. Some of us need to report for duty. Let's pray.